John chapter 10. Very important to the Gospel of John chapter 10 is the little diagram that we put up here is that in John 10, John is using one illustration, but he's applying it in different ways. In the first illustration, revolving about the idea of the sheepfold, the one entry, the tall walls, the scaling the walls for false entry. In 10:1-6, the emphasis is the sheepfold is Israel, and the emphasis is on getting people out of the sheepfold. However, when you come to chapter 10, verses 9-18, the sheepfold image changes and it no longer represents Israel. It now represents salvation. And as such, the illustration is on going into the sheepfold. So that, as is not unusual in Scripture, you can have one illustration that can serve lots of different purposes. If he wishes to emphasize, as he does, that the sheepfold represents this thing, that's fine. Israel was a fold. If, on the other hand, you want not to emphasize that, you could stress that the sheepfold is like salvation. And if you wanted to go further, you could emphasize, and I think he really implies that in chapter 10 when you come down to verse 16, that there's going to be another flock, and that is going to represent the church. Due to the fact that a door may be a means of entry, it can be a means of exit. In one illustration, you can emphasize the exiting aspect. In another, you can turn around and say, now forget the exit. Now we're going to focus on the entry. And we will have, when we come to verse 9, the same illustration, but different things are going to be emphasized. In 10:1-6, he freely notes that if you want to scale the walls and get in the fold, you can scale the walls, as the Pharisees have done. If you want to use the door, you can use the door as Jesus has done. When you come down to chapter 10, verse 9, that will not be the emphasis. In 10, verse 9 and following, the emphasis will be there's only one way into the sheepfold, and that is through the door. There's no scaling the walls. You can't ask for a second entry. There's only one way. Thus, the same illustration will be used to, in various ways, to emphasize various things. Now, there are two ways, and this is where we stop, two ways of entering the fold of Israel. And that's where we need to begin. First of all, notice that the entry is used in this section by the shepherd, not the sheep. The emphasis is on the entry as used by shepherd, not sheep. Later on, he will get down to bringing the sheep through the entry. But that's not the way he wants to use the illustration right now. The way he wishes to use the illustration right now is that the door to the sheepfold, Israel, is the way shepherds come in as over against the false shepherds which scale the wall. So the primary emphasis then is on the shepherds, not the sheep. And you can read that and catch it. Verse 1, truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So notice the emphasis is not sheep going in the door. The emphasis is on the shepherd going in the door and the way that he enters. And notice the non-door entry is described in two ways. Those that use the non-door entry, and again the primary reference would be to the religious leaders, the so-called shepherds in Israel, the ones that have entered by the non-door method are one, thieves, and two, robbers. And each one of those words carries with it a significance. The chief success of a thief lies in deception. can we get in and out without being detected? The key idea with a robber is violence, force. We probably do not preserve the distinction of those words in English as much. By the law, many people would perhaps go home today and find that your house has been ransacked, and you would probably say, we've been robbed. And that is not true. That is not robbery. That's burglary. Robbery involves force. Robbery is if someone sticks a gun in your ear and says, give me your billfold. That's robbery. Burglary is breaking into your house or something of that sort without any force exerted upon you. And therefore, the idea with robbery is very much the idea of force, the idea of violence is entailed in it. And therefore, the emphasis then is here is how the Pharisees attained power. They deceived and they were violent. The violence has been seen in chapter 9 with the man that was born blind, where his parents, for example, had backed off from identifying Jesus. And the reason they had done so, we are told, is because they knew that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and so forth, had said that if you confess him to be the Christ, we're going to throw you out of the temple or excommunicate you. And therefore, that violence that had been there and that force that was there had caused them to back off. And therefore, you've got in 10, 1 and 2, the emphasis that the Pharisees have entered by the deceptive, the violent method of gaining control in Israel. On the other hand, there is the door entry in contrast to the non-door. And the door entry is stressed in verses 2 and following by saying the following. The true shepherd enters, and this would be a reference to Jesus, the true shepherd enters by the right way, that is the door. He is presented by the right doorkeeper, and that is going to be in verse 3. And third, he is followed by the right sheep. And that is verse 4. So let's notice these 3 points then in verses 2, 3, and 4. Number 1, he enters by the right way. Verse 2, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. 2, he is presented by the right doorkeeper. To him, the doorkeeper opens. There's a problem in interpreting what does he mean by the doorkeeper, and there are two options. Number one, the emphasis on the doorkeeper or the mention of the doorkeeper may mean nothing. It's very possible when you have illustrations such as this that elements of it don't mean anything. You say, well, what do you mean by that? If you were trying to give, for example, to your son a little instruction on the dangers that are involved when you ride your bicycle on the street, you might choose to teach that by means of an illustration or a story and say, once I lived next to a little boy whose name was Johnny, and one day Johnny got on his bike. He was going to have a picnic with some friends, and he packed his lunch, and he went to the park and rolled out the driveway without looking and was struck by a car. The emphasis, obviously, is don't get so excited over what you're doing that you don't pay any attention to traffic. If you want to come back and say, well, what was the significance of packing his lunch? What would the significance be? Nothing. That's just part of the story. And it could be that in talking about the fold and the entering into it, that the doorkeeper is just merely color. That was part of it, and it really doesn't mean anything. On the other hand, it could be a reference to John the Baptist. We don't know that. The reason we don't know that is he doesn't tell us that that's a reference to John the Baptist. It would fit and be logical, so we might say then, to him the doorkeeper opens, reference to the forerunner John. The other Pharisees did not have a forerunner, prophesied by the Old Testament. Jesus did. And the sheep hear his voice, and notice again he is followed by them. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Exit from Israel. Notice, by the way, the key issue all the way through in this verse and also in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Key issue, relationship to his voice. Verse 5, the stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So notice the whole thing is hinged on the voice of the shepherd, recognition of his word, identification with it, and this is what many, many instances, and I just give a few. It has been documented, for example, that sheep will run away from the voice of a strange shepherd even when the shepherd is dressed in the clothing of the true shepherd. His voice is the issue, it is a soul issue, and it's what is recognized. Now, let's pull together John chapter 10, 1 through 6, summary. This will wrap up now everything we've got in 10, 1 through 6. 1, the fold is Israel. This is a summary, pulling it together. The fold is Israel. 2, those who scale the walls are robbers / thieves, i.e., leaders of Israel. Which we have seen in chapter 9 to be the Pharisees. Third, true entry is by the door, i.e., Jesus. Four, those led out are those who identify with Jesus' word. Those led out are those who identify with Jesus' teaching, Jesus' voice, Jesus' words. Now, integrate this with chapter 9. The man of chapter 9 is a sheep who hears the Lord's word, and he is thrown out of Israel, or thrown out of Judaism, or out of the temple, by the religious leaders who are basically thieves and robbers and illustrate apostate Israel. Now, changing the whole metaphor, we go to the application. We had the presentation of the metaphor. Now it's application to Jesus. Chapter 10, 7 through 18. And that will break into two distinct parts. And the two distinct parts that we now wish to pick up with are, number one, we're going to focus on the door. So number one, Jesus as the door. 10, 7 through 10. And let's read these verses, and we'll see the 2 points of the outline. The 2 points of the outline will be Jesus as the door, 10:7-10. Jesus as the shepherd, 10:11-18. And notice those 2 points. First, 7-10 reading. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I come that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd." And then notice that the metaphor again shifts from the door to verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." So verse 7, "I am the door." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And there are the two major points. First, "I am the door." Now, the first point that is important in the door image is in this section, climbing over the walls is not even considered. In this section, the door, since it's the legitimate way, is the only possible entry. There's no other way in other than the door. That is going to be the stress. So verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this next personal pronoun is an emphatic personal pronoun. "I," and the emphasis would be on exclusivity. "I am the door of the sheep." So the door is the only entry. "I" is emphatic. Specially constructed in the Greek New Testament to give stress and to give emphasis. And therefore, the stress is he is the exclusive entry. There is no other way. Two, he alone determines who enters. He alone determines entry. The thing you want to think of is this. When the sheep were brought into the sheepfold for the night, the shepherd laid down across the door. We have an expression in English that fits that when we want to say someone wants to do something and you say, "You'll do that over my dead body." Well, you touched a sheep only over the body of the shepherd. And the sheep only got in if the shepherd allowed them entry. There was an elaborate process. The sheep would be coming into the fold, and the shepherd did several things. Number one, he counted them to be sure that there was not one missing. He examined each one for wounds. If there were wounds, they were anointed with oil and then allowed into. If they were thirsty, if they were dehydrated, he would give them water. So coming into the sheepfold was sort of a checking in for who is here, what condition are they in, what do they need, and if they're in A-OK condition, they come in. That's all determined by the shepherd at the door of the fold. Actually, the emphatic I alone am the door is reiterated later on when we come to John chapter 14, which says, Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me." Door is the only entry. The next point Jesus sets up is that of contrast. And that's in verse 8. He's going to contrast himself with all other religious leaders of their time. Chapter 10, verse 8. "All who came before me," and we ought to kind of close the door on a possible misunderstanding of the English words there. You could look at the words "all who came before me" as meaning all those that have ever presented themselves in my presence. Doesn't mean that. Verse 8 is talking about chronology. All who came previous to me are thieves and robbers. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about everybody, every shepherd in Israel that came along before I came along was a thief and a robber? And that doesn't fit. Because what about the prophets who honestly represented the Lord? Are they thieves and robbers? And the answer is obviously no. Well, what does he mean by those who came before me are thieves and robbers? Well, notice, first of all, the verb is are, not were. He does not say all who came before me were. All who came before me are. And so the word are focuses on the present so-called shepherds in Israel. The word are focuses on the contemporary scene. The word are focuses on the contemporary scene. All those who now are presenting themselves, and thus we would tie into chapter 9 again. The Pharisees, the ones that lorded over the nation, the ones that badger the people, they are presently thieves and robbers, but true sheep did not hear him. The true shepherd would always come to the sheepfold first thing in the morning. Anybody that got there before the shepherd was obviously a thief or a robber and had come for the wrong reasons. Now, with that contrast and the emphasis on the door is the only entryway, he is now going to focus, if you go through the door, there are special blessings. So let's put blessings for those who use the door. Blessings for those who use the door. Go in the proper way and recognize that Christ is the only way. And the blessings for those who use the door are in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And there are two promises. One, freeness of access. Two, fullness of life. Freeness of access, verse 9. Fullness of life, verse 10. First, emphasis on freeness of access, verse 9. I am the door. Now the next words would be the emphatic words. And the next words are not "if anyone." For example, if we would read verse 9 and say, "I am the door," and then underscore the word "anyone," that would not be accurate reflection of what he's saying. He is not saying, "I am the door. If anybody enters through me." Those are not the emphatic words. What do you think the emphatic words or the first words after "I am the door" might be? What is he underscoring? He's not underscoring universality of the offer. He's underscoring the exclusive entryway. And thus, the next words, "I am the door, through me, if anyone enters." So, freeness of access, the first point we need to make then, is "through me" is underlined, emphatic, bold-faced. It's the stress. It's the focal point. In other words, he's simply saying the blessings for those who use the door must start first block, first point, must begin by relating to me. So it is through me. Now, with the word "anyone," you have a shift, because when you go back to chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, and the address is rather narrow. The to you is an address to the leaders of Israel, to the Israelites, and so forth. And it deals with identifying with Jesus and moving out of the nation. The emphasis is now on salvation. And salvation is not just for Israel. So he does not say in verse 9, I am the door if you enter through me. If anyone enters through me. Salvation is a universal offer. Salvation is a universal offer. Anybody who will respond. I am the door. Through me, exclusive entry. And now we go out to the scope of who may come through me. Anyone enters through me. Third point is the verb enters. The verb enters is an aorist tense. Aorist means definite, decisive, not a process. It's an event. And that correlates and identifies with all New Testament theology that salvation is not a process. We enter in at a point of time. It is a decisive entry. It is a definite entry. It is a once-for-all entry. It is not a process. And therefore, verse 9 then would be reading, I am the door. First point, through me, legitimate entry. If anybody, universal offer of salvation, enters once and for all, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Now, what do the words in and out mean? He will go in and out. The words in and out means he is saved one day, lost the next, saved the next, and lost the next. Obviously, that is being trivial with the phrase. The expression in and out carries the idea with it of, carries two ideas really with it, and that is the idea of freedom, to move around. Does that fit anything we've studied? Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And therefore you have very much in the context of Christian living, the concept of the liberty, the concept of the freedom that is ours. The other idea that is connected with it is the idea of leadership. Now, let's associate those with usage. First, freedom of access, to move about as you will, Deuteronomy 31:2, and the idea of leadership, Numbers 27:17. First, Deuteronomy 31:2. Obviously, we want to see what going in and out means biblically. First, Deuteronomy 31:2. Beginning the chapter. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. And so Moses is saying, I am worn out. I can't come and go anymore. I just don't have that ability. And the emphasis thus would be, I'm limited. I'm restricted because of my age. I no longer have the freedom to move about as I choose. But not only does in and out mean freedom to move about as you choose and the ability to do so, but it has to do with leadership. Numbers 27:17. Well, I guess we need to go back to the paragraph, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And so notice the going out and the coming in had very directly bearing on leadership. And therefore, the promise then is, if you will enter through the right door, which is Jesus Christ, if you will enter through the right door, and anyone may do so, then you will find the blessing of freeness of access, the blessing of leadership is going to be there in the fullest sense of the word. You will also find pasture, which means abundance. Supply is there. Freedom and supply. Freedom of access, verse 9. The second blessing is, verse 10, fullness of life. Fullness of life, verse 10. Well, here is a verse that has been terribly, I believe, abused. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Which means if you will open your heart and let Jesus in, you'll go whoopee every day. Things will go great. I mean, you have a life you wouldn't believe. Is he talking about physical life or spiritual life? I think it's obvious in verse 10. The life referred to in verse 10 is eternal life. The life that he brings, the life of verse 10, is eternal life. The abundant life is eternal life. It does not refer to physical. Put that down. It is spiritual life, not physical. It's not a reference to our daily course of life. It does not mean that the sheep that enter the right door will hear birds singing every morning. So verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, to destroy. I come that they might have life, eternal life, spiritual life, and might have that spiritual life abundantly. And I'll put with this verse, please note the verse used as a gimmick. And by that I mean to make an offer that if your life is thoroughly messed up, that the Lord promises to correct that. The first thing that Paul in the book of Acts says he taught is that you through much suffering and testing enter into the kingdom of God. And this is not a verse to be used to say that the Christian life will be a bed of roses in any sense of the word. It's talking about the spiritual life that he has to supply. Jesus as the door has been the theme. Now, Jesus as the Good Shepherd. 10:11-18. And the first thing we want to note, when you read verse 11, it says, I am the Good Shepherd. Let's note the three adjectives that modify the word shepherd pertaining to Jesus. Three adjectives that modify the noun shepherd in the New Testament. Three adjectives that modify. And the three are, he is the good shepherd. Two, he is identified as the great shepherd. And third, he is identified as the chief shepherd. The interesting thing about these three designations is when you come at them by asking the following question, you get interesting information. What makes him good? Do you know that? What makes him great? What makes him chief? And may we emphasize that the good and the great are present realities, and the chief is what we are yet to discover in the future. What makes him good? How is his goodness displayed and proved? Chapter 10 and verse 11 makes the answer very clear. I am the good shepherd, and here's what makes me good. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd, and this is displayed by his death. How do I know that he is the good shepherd to me? Because he died for me. He is the great shepherd. Go to Hebrews 13:20. Hebrews 13:20. And Hebrews 13:20 will designate him as the great shepherd, but it will also tell why he is the great shepherd. 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Notice the thing that makes him good is he died. The thing that makes him great is his resurrection. So his greatness is displayed by his resurrection. He is also the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. And 1 Peter 5:4 will also tell us what makes him the chief. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. He is chief shepherd. His sovereignty, his rulership, his priority is displayed by his return. Or we could look at good, great, and chief in another way. Good refers to what he did in the past. The fact that he is raised from the dead and is presently living, interceding for us, Hebrews 7:25, is stress on his present. As the resurrected Lord, that's his present condition. He is at the right hand of the Father, and we anticipate with his return the future. So good relates to the past. Great relates to the present. Future, a chief relates to the future position of him. He is good in that he died for the sheep. He is great in that he lives for the sheep. He is chief in that he will return for the sheep. Now, the next eight verses that we have in front of us are going to establish the perfection of our shepherd. So let's label it the perfections of our shepherd. And the perfections of our shepherd, we'll do them in detail, but let me outline them first. The first perfection of our shepherd is his sacrifice. 10, 11 through 13. With verse 14, you move from the idea of the sacrifice of the shepherd to the knowledge of the shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The emphasis on 14 through 16 is on his knowledge of the sheep. 10, 14 through 16. In verse 17, you have another shift. In verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. His sacrifice, 11 through 13. His knowledge, 14 through 16. And now his control, 10, 17, and 18. And those will be the features that make our shepherd so great. Now let's close with a little analogy. Obviously, Jesus has in mind, as he talks about the shepherd, the Palestinian shepherd. And so let's make a chart. And over on the left, we'll put the Palestinian shepherd. And on the right, we will put Jesus as the good shepherd. And there will be three basic lines of comparison and contrast between the Palestinian shepherd and the good shepherd. Obviously, there is no real comparison in quality between Jesus as the shepherd and the Palestinian shepherd. But there are some interesting contrasts. Number one, it is possible that a shepherd could die defending his sheep. And so we'll put it this way. The death on the Palestinian side, death for the sheep, would be an accident. The shepherd is out there defending the sheep from the wolves or from wild animals. And in the process of defending the sheep, the shepherd might get killed. David almost did at one point. But basically, it would not be planned. It would not be the shepherd running out there in front of the wolf saying, I'm ready to die. I can't wait. This is my plan. Death for the sheep, for the Palestinian shepherd, would be an accident. For the good shepherd, death for the sheep was a plan. He meant to die for sheep. He came to die for sheep. He purposely died for sheep. Second, when the sheep lose their shepherd through death, for the Palestinian shepherd to die, death for the sheep is disaster. They lost their shepherd. And one of the tragedies of Scripture is sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd, I read one of my favorite statements from written by a Palestinian shepherd. And I quote from his writing. He says, and this is from a lifetime of dealing with sheep, I do not doubt that it would be hard to find more stupid animals than sheep. For some reason, sheep have a remarkable aptitude for getting lost. They can be perfectly at home in a pleasant pasture until one revolutionary spirit among them finds a hole in the fence. In less time than it takes to tell, they will desert the grass and head for the hole. In 5 minutes flat, there won't be a sheep in the pasture, and there will be hundreds on the road, all because some sheep decided to go astray, leading all the rest with it. That's a beautiful statement of what sheep often will do. For the shepherd then to die or be killed is disaster. What about the death of our shepherd?
Disaster?
His death is our life. Third, what was the purpose of the Palestinian shepherd?
His purpose was to live for the sheep.
His purpose was to live for sheep. What was the purpose of the good shepherd?
His purpose was to die for the sheep. For the Palestinian shepherd, in relation to the sheep, death was an end. For the good shepherd, death was an entry into glory.
So then, from the shepherd metaphor, we can learn in two directions. We can see the comparison, the like things between a Palestinian shepherd and the good shepherd, but we can also see diversion and contrast between the Palestinian shepherd and the good shepherd, and we will pick up in our next session by beginning to look at the three aspects that make our shepherd perfect: his sacrifice, his knowledge, and his control. Father, we're thankful today for this chapter in the Gospel of John. We're thankful for the instruction concerning the fact that you are the one and only true and good shepherd. And through understanding who you are, may we understand who we are, what our responsibility is, and what our supply is, and where the abundant pasture is, and how we find it by entering through the true gate, which is yourself, and in whose name we pray. Amen.